All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Joshua. Thank you, brother. Joshua chapter 5. This sermon, the text that I have for this sermon, is one of those that overlaps, and so I have to point out that, again, chapter breaks weren't necessarily in the plan when the writer first put pen to parchment. This is part of the translation. So I'm not breaking any doctrine or rules here, having text that crosses the chapter line. But we will be starting in chapter 5, verse 13, and read, well, I don't know why my notes say 13, because that's not where we're starting. Give me just a minute here. It is where we're starting, but I'm, as Steve many times happened this morning to him, I'm in the wrong book altogether. This wasn't a first and second Joshua situation. This was a Judges Joshua situation. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as a captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. Praise God. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. We know what that word means. And said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day, ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when they hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man ascend up every man straight before him. The title of the message this morning is The Conquest Before Us. And though this is a wonderful story, probably one that we're all very familiar with, the story of Jericho, this sermon is not necessarily about the intricacies of this battle. It's not probably what you would typically expect from someone preaching from this text. I believe we all need to hear about a victory. I believe we all need to see a miracle. And perhaps we need to envision the same thing that Joshua experienced here, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him with his sword in hand. Are we in dark times? Oh, yes. We're in dark times. We're in the last day. So, preacher, we hear that every single Sunday, every sermon we listen to. Well, thanks for listening. But you're in the last days. You can't do anything about when you were born. Unless you were born before Adam and Eve ate of the tree, you were born in a depraved state. You were born in need of a Savior. So instead of being miserable about being in the last days and having to hear these phrases over and over again, rejoice. You're still in a space of repentance. Rejoice, for the blood of the Lamb overfloweth for the elect of God. And if you are indeed his chosen before the foundation of the world, you're in good hands. The chief captain of the Lord's host stands before Joshua, speaks of a conquest before them as though it had already been won. How could he say that they haven't fought yet? How could he have such a plan? And again, this sermon is not necessarily about how ridiculous we might think this plan is. We know it worked. We've sung the songs. We've heard the Sunday school lessons. We already know that what the Lord said to do worked. What I want to present for you today is that this is a very fresh generation of Israelites This isn't the one that was wandering around in the wilderness. These are the ones that survived that. Those other than Joshua and Caleb that wandered in the wilderness are dead. We know that because as we see the beginning part of this chapter, which we didn't read, but I'm going to go over here in a moment, we see a phrase in the second circumcision. And this isn't individuals being circumcised again, as painful as that sounds. This is a generation that hadn't been circumcised yet. This is a generation that were born and raised wandering in the wilderness and that needed circumcision. The first thing we want to look at is the sacrifice of worship. And I do like to give him my points up front. So sacrifice of worship. The second point will be the submission to his will. And the third and final point, stepping by faith. Stepping by faith to claim the victory. This first point, sacrifice of worship, we defined worship recently as our bowing down to the will of God. We may not have loved that, but singing praises is fun, but that's not worship. And shaking hands with one another is fun, and having our fellowship in the hall over there, that's fun, but it's fellowship. It's not worship. Worship is going with God's plan over your own. It's essentially phrased here as bow down, but it's more humbling than that. It's a breaking of your own plans, a breaking of your own will for him. Worship is the part that some free will Baptists have confused with the actual idea of salvation itself. And it ain't up to you. Praise the Lord, it ain't. But worship is in your wheelhouse. Pardon the pun. It is in your wheelhouse. You chose to come here today. I know there's other things that you could be doing. I know television doesn't turn off anymore at midnight and bring back programming after church services have concluded. I know sporting events still happen on Sundays. I know of some folks that sat around us in Jackson this week that were just going to go ahead and stay an extra night and see the sights of Jackson. Can you imagine singing and rejoicing of how good God is for four nights straight and then skipping church on Sunday? That's what some folks are doing. Missouri's just too far. Arkansas, just too far. All right, well, there's other churches in Jackson, Tennessee. Better get in one. Oh, what we can learn from the nation of Israel in regard to bowing down to his will. This is, I just want to focus in on that wheelhouse thing for just a moment. This section of text concludes 40 years, concludes Derek and I's whole lifetime minus 1 year of wandering in the wilderness. Some 40 years, that's a long time ago. Some might even have two sets of 40 years by now. But for Derek and I, that's our whole life. For these Israelites, except Joshua and Caleb, it's their entire life wandering in the wilderness, and it comes to an end. You imagine the great hour of rejoicing. The promised land is before us. We have wandered and wandered as strangers, pilgrims in a strange land. But that land over yonder is ours. That land over yonder is in our hand, the Lord says here. Canaan. They're in Canaan now. If you were to look at a map, you might think, well, why didn't they just go there sooner? If I had studied the maps before I started preaching this morning, I could point right at it and not look like a clown. I'm not going to do that now because I would look like a clown. But if we went to the point, and we're going to talk about it in just a moment, where they sent the scouts in, they were very, very, very close to the promised land. This wasn't a geography problem. It was a heart problem. It was the fact that they weren't willing to trust in God to begin with. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. This, for your own studies, references Numbers 13 where the event happened. But I like Deuteronomy 1 verses 20 through 38 because it gives us Moses' account of the situation. And yeah, I know Moses writes the whole thing, but it's a little more personal, I think, in Deuteronomy 1. But yes, Numbers 13 is where we read that the Lord permitted for Moses to send spies into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And upon their return, an evil report was brought back in their midst that the land was lovely and fruitful, but the inhabitants were too great to overcome. Listen to what Moses writes here in Deuteronomy 1, starting in verse 20. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of the father of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. That sounds familiar, like our afternoon study, as Christ has been teaching over and over again. Fear not, only believe. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us. That wasn't God's plan. That was man's plan. They came before God and before the promised land and said, we'll send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. How often do we do that? The Lord moves in our lives to get us to go do this or to take part in this, and we say, well, okay, but I want to check it out first. I've told the Lord this so many times. I want to see what the best approach would be. Certainly, you'll forgive me, Lord. I want to be prepared. Jesus died on the cross to prepare us. There is no amount of preparation that Joe Sitters can do to prepare himself, the work of the Lord, except consecrate his flesh and get out of the way. Be faithful and go do what the Lord has called for Joe Sitters to go and do. I don't need to send scouts. I need to trust his word. I don't need to do a bunch of research and finding out if it's safe there, if it's warm there, if it's cold there. I just need to trust the Lord and do what he wants me to do. That sounds hard, preacher. It is. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe and one of each tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out, and they took the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is good, it is good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. He permitted them, if you look at Numbers 13, he permitted them to send the scouts. He did not permit them to disobey. He gave them a space of repentance, in other words, but he did not permit them to ignore it. You see the parallel. And what did they do? If we looked at Numbers 13, we'll see they murmured for sure, like it says here in this text. They also wanted to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, the only ones who said this is our land. This is where God had sent us, where he had brought us, where he had led us by smoke and fire, where he had corrected us, where he had straightened out the bitter waters, where he had caused for us to eat meat until we were stuffed and in pain. He brought us through all of that for this land. And what did the people want to do? It's a great multitude, by the way. It's not 3,000 people. It's a lot of people. You go read Numbers, you can count how many people. And they wanted to stone the four that trusted in the Lord. He murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart. Yeah, blame the brethren. Saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, Moses speaking, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. According to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son. What a beautiful type. He cared for Israel as he cares for his own beloved son. In all the way that you went until you came into this place. Remember that quote from Spurgeon that I've referenced a few times, that if the Lord enabled us to go, if there was a staircase to heaven and the Lord enabled us to climb brought us up rather, the entire staircase, but left one step remaining, that we in our smarts, we in our strength, we in our good looks, we in our wealth, just had to cross one step into the promised land, we would plummet. Let me give you some more details. We would plummet for 40 years into the wilderness and die. That happened. The promised land was just over yonder. The scouts went in and came out. They returned unto them. It says in the text, they went up and came back down. How should we pursue the Lord? Should we ever come back down? No. Should have gone in. Should have gone up. Let me skip down a little ways for time's sake. And the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. I don't have the reference in here, but if you recall, Moses was able to look toward Canaan. He was not permitted to enter in. There's more details that go into it, which is why I didn't put it in here. I tried to discourage myself from following a rabbit trail. But what we see here in Joshua is that Joshua of Nun did enter in. He led this nation of Israel into the promised land. The word conquest is defined as anything acquired by conquering, as a nation, a territory, or spoils. Conquest means anything acquired by conquering. Remember that. We see that as a result of these of this time, their hearts had been conquered or acquired by God. The result of their wandering is that they are found willing in the beginning of Joshua 5 when the Lord says, circumcise them. They lined up and got circumcised. Their hearts were made ready for the Lord. That is the sacrifice of worship, is it not? Secondly, submission to his will. In the verses that precede our text, we can read that the nation of Israel had been again circumcised. The generation of the Exodus had perished, but Joshua and Caleb, they lined them up and were faithful unto God. They submitted to his will. At this time, the reproach or shame of Egypt had been rolled away by God and would pursue them no further. Their time there had happened, but through faith they had been justified as though they had always been in the right path to the Lord. What a God we serve who would forgive 40 years of wandering. What a God we serve who would bring them in. You know what he could have done? I'll choose the Amalekites. They're already here. I'll choose the giants in the land. They're already strong. They're already in the right place. They can defend themselves. I got nothing to worry about there. The people in the world fear them. They refer to them as giants in the land. My own chosen nation, who'd seen great miracles, won't even approach them. You know what was worse? They also wouldn't fall to their knees instead and beg of the Lord's intervention. Why don't we see the Israelites finally pleading with God to fight for them? Lord willing, we finish Genesis. We're going to keep on going in the Old Testament. And I love teaching it. But it always breaks my heart that all the things they went through, the commandments that had to be written twice because of the golden calf, all the things that they went through before the 40 years of wandering, they never figured out that they were to turn to the Lord. Sure, they followed. Sure, they experienced these miracles. They even had free will offerings defined to the nth degree for them. But when they're at the promised land and they receive the evil report, they don't reject it. They don't say, Lord, remove this from us. This is our land. Equip us to trust in thee. We don't see Moses and Miriam and Aaron leading the people and singing. You brought us here. You brought us out of the land of Egypt and you brought us here. They sang after they walked through on dry land. Go look it up. But we don't see them here singing. Come thou fount, victory. Nearer, nearer. But we see this nation now in the promised land, and their transgressions have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. We also see in the preceding verses that the first Passover in the promised land occurs here, Joshua 5, verses 10 through 11, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, which means rolling away, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Following this, the Israelites were permitted to eat of the fruit of the land, that being corn, and the manna ceased. Why'd the manna cease? Were they cursed? No, they didn't need it anymore. They'd been brought into the promised land. It's a wonder, chasing another rabbit trail here, but this manna is wonderful. The word itself is literally used because they have no other way to describe what it is. But it carried them through that whole time. He never forsook them. 40 years and many died, but manna apparently still fell. They were still taken care of. They were still cared for. We continue to see that he took care and provided provision for his people through and through in every season. Verse 12 literally says the manna ceased on the morrow, which almost causes the Lord's words in Matthew 6, verses 28 through 34 to seem like a direct reference to this text. Listen to this. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Imagine if the nation of Israel were able to read this. They'd seen a lot of lilies, a lot of fields. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Manna fell from the sky, beloved. We read of a prophet in which a bird brought him meat. Imagine the irony. Wonder if that was that sacred Baptist bird Tom Ross was always talking about. Was this bird carrying chicken? He carried a food. He carried a meal for a prophet during a grievous famine. Tell me our God is not good. You don't tell me we can't believe in him and have faith in him. Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Imagine these grievous Israelites. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? You are at the promised land. How was it described? A land of milk and honey. You're grievous. You have not, because you asked not. You faithlessly wandered away when the conquest was before you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The manna didn't cease until there was a new meal on the table. The corn speaks of Christ in resurrection blessing, for the seed must be buried before there can be fruit. John 12, verse 24, verily, verily, Jesus says unto us, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The order of events reminds us again of his death, burial, and resurrection. They kept the Passover, his death, and they ate the fruit of the land, his resurrection. All of this precluded the conquest of Jericho that was before them. Thirdly and lastly, stepping by faith to claim the victory. The sacrifice of worship shows that there was a great will at play here. That of the revealed will of God. The submission of which we have already seen a taste of in the precluding verses was God's people submitting or following after his will rather than their own. And this is perhaps seen best in Joshua's encounter with the swordsman here. This man that stood before Joshua in our text stood with a sword drawn in his hand. Not merely a sword in the sheave with his hand on it. Although I bet a good swordsman, it wouldn't take long to have it ready to go. But this man stood with a sword already ready to go. As though he'd been standing there at the gates of Jericho waiting 40 years for the nation to arrive, for the nation to believe. I believe in these last days, this same chief of hosts, this same Christ Jesus, stands ready to return. And at any hour, in just a little while, he shall. Imagine the sound of that trump. Will it sound like words? Come home. Will it just be the perfect chord? Will it be loud and shrill and only the elect of God will hear it and it'll cause for us to look up and see him? Man, I'm going to add to that, see nothing else. When we are finally made ready and able to see him, we'll see nothing else. We'll have concern for nothing else. We'll lack and desire for nothing. This man already had the high ground, as described in the verse. Joshua's trying to figure out if he's for them or for the adversary, because he knew in his position, and strategically in a battle situation, this man had his sword drawn. He was standing and upright. He had the upper hand. He secured the advantage. He was not going to be wrestled with or overtaken. Listen again to his response to Joshua, who was concerned, as I said, which team? Yon. And the Lord says, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Why are we saved? We're saved for his name's sake. Jesus isn't on Team Joe. Joe should be on Team Jesus. The Lord didn't come down to fight my wars. I've already been won. Bought a shirt this week that says, quote unquote, normal isn't coming back. Jesus is. I'm not normally a sucker for just spending money for things, but I liked. Because I feel like even as Baptists, we're still looking for some sense of normal to come back. Why? If the price of admission for normal to come back means we stay here a minute longer, I'm not interested. I'm ready to go home. Normal's gone. There was no normal to begin with. The 90s were worse than the 80s. The aughts were worse than the 90s, and so on and so forth. Ain't getting better. It's not going to get better. In this world, we shall have persecution. We shall have tribulation. I'm more interested in that the Lord coming back, because he overcame such things so that I could be of good cheer. This title, the captain of the host of the Lord, is the battle title of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of his supreme command of the hosts or of the armies of Israel and of heaven. Psalm 24:10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Psalm 46:7, bought a shirt for Isaac that quotes that. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 14, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy or a union to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Praise God. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Haggai chapter 2 verse 4 says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, sword drawn and ready, saith the Lord of hosts. This man that stood before Joshua, before a nation that had been found faithful to pursue and enter into the promised land, This nation that had now faithfully been circumcised, faithfully partook of the Lord's Passover as he had commanded, this man was the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Think of all those altars we talked about on Wednesday. Come out from among them, Abraham, out from the land of your fathers, unto a land I will tell thee of, unto a promised land. Altar. Grievous famine. Just before the grievous famine, altar. After the grievous famine, altar. Each time pointing to the need to sanctify and consecrate. Whereas Paul's letter to the Corinthians says, come out from among them and be ye separate, thus saith the Lord. The nation of Israel got to the doorstep of the promised land and said, nope, we still love Egypt. And when Deuteronomy says, they hated. It said that they were convinced God hated them. That's what our rebel minds do, isn't it? We hate him because he first hated us. Oh, no. Yeah, I know there's reference to Jacob and Esau and so on and so forth. But for the elect of God, he first loved us. For this nation that had been brought through so much, it seems so silly for us to be like, yeah, he really did hate them. He brought them through some garbage. Like, why do that to a people? Well, that's ridiculous. Think of the plagues. They were untouched. Before they left Egypt, they were chosen. Before the foundation of a nation of Israel, wandering around, they were chosen. We see election right there. We see preservation as they're brought through all over this map. Go get you a good Exodus map, probably one in there, and watch the trail and all the places they were brought to and brought through. Note this captain, this chief. Note his resemblance to God. Joshua 5:15, he says, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. What did God the Father say from the burning bush to Moses? In Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6, now Moses kept the flock of, of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Larry Lafferty in Idaho pointed out he wasn't a very good shepherd. He wasn't leading the sheep to a place of water and coolness or shade. He came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, doing his best to Abraham, he said, here am I. And God said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This was the original commission for Moses to get back into Egypt and call for Pharaoh to let his people go. And now we see the chief of the host, the chief of the armies, repeating the same phrase at the end. You're now here in the promised land. What does that say? That even on the backside of the desert, God was there. God was holy. And here at the precipice of a battle over Jericho, which wasn't going to be much of a battle. Maybe any of y'all play horns. I don't know how many cities you've brought down playing horns, but it happened. We see the same words. The place whereon thou standest is holy. Jericho is in your hand. As Isaac at the beginning of Genesis 22 was as good as dead, Jericho was as good as defeated because it was promised of God. The conversation with God the Father and Moses precluded a great conquest, as Moses was told to go unto Pharaoh and demand that he let God's people go. The promised land was theirs. God even acknowledged that Pharaoh would not simply just give them up. Exodus 3, a little bit later in that same chapter, verses 19 through 20. God says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. I believe in a works-based salvation. Well, take that page out of your Bible then. Because this is God the Father saying, I'm sure there's nothing you can do to deliver my people. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But I'll stretch out my hand. I'll put my son on my cross. And the devil will let you go. My judgment will pass over you. Beloved, you're here and you're lost. You've got no hope. There is nothing you are ever going to be able to do to escape hell. Nothing. Lest God stretch out his hand, lest God apply the blood of the perfect, unblemished lamb, which is his beloved son, and then there's nothing that can be done to stop you from seeing the kingdom. I have a mansion just over the hilltop. Nobody can take it away. Nobody can change the address on the box and make for me to be lost again. I have it. It's mine. It's as good as mine. I'm as good as there. There's thrills and emotions and experiences that I have yet to experience, but it's mine. Oh, how sweet it is. The Lord references here for Joshua in like fashion that Jericho was as much in their hands during Joshua's time as the promised land was theirs during Moses. The promised land was otherwise inhabited. There were giants in the land. We don't ever see Scripture refute that, but it was their land. It was God's people's land. It was their promised land. Well, why didn't God just tell them what he was going to do? Why didn't God just tell Moses about this Jericho thing? That would have certainly motivated some folks. No, it wouldn't have. Think about how stubborn you are. Let me tell you some grandiose story about some future victory that God's going to win for you. You're not going to believe it. You're too stubborn. You're too hungry or too broke or too distracted. Whatever it might be, we're too stubborn to believe that kind of thing. But Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to you. He listened to God. He let his people go. Born again believer, as the message title says, there is a conquest before us. But beloved siblings in Christ, if this conquest be for us, not just here in front of us, but before us. Why did Christ Jesus have his sword pulled out? Because the nation of Israel was coming and Jericho was theirs. He's going to fight for them. Why was Christ Jesus standing when Deacon Stephen was martyred? Because he was his. And Saul was his. You imagine as that two-edged sword drove into the heart of Saul. Here am I, Lord. What would you have me to do? As his heart broke for every soul that he had forced or manipulated to reject Christ or attempted to, imagine those faces running by. Satan's like, you're too wicked. You're too wicked. I wonder in that day if Satan didn't do the same thing that happened a few times to us this week. Try to convince Saul, well, you didn't accept him. Yeah, Damascus Road was amazing, but did you invite him in? Did you allow for him to be your Lord and Savior? No, I'm Christ's slave, just like Saul. A slave doesn't allow his master to do anything. I'm his through and through. And you can pierce my ear, like the Old Testament says, because I ain't going anywhere. I'm a voluntary slave of Christ as much as I've also been won and pierced through the heart for Christ. Are you? This conquest be for us. The Battle of Armageddon that we've talked about. And Steve has been teaching all the way through and he's getting there, beloved. It's for us. It's for the nation of Israel and for the adopted Gentile saints. Who could deny the gifts of God from his people? We've talked about it before. It's not going to be a battle. I praise the Lord, we'll be there. But it ain't going to be a battle. You imagine this same chief of hosts, sword still in the ready, when he plants his foot back on this earth for the first time, and I believe it's going to be, well, let's just say 2020 years plus seven from maybe now, or from when he left, because it's going to be soon. But it's going to be at least 7 years from the rapture. I wonder if it's not going to be like one of them Marvel movies, Isaac, where he touches the ground and you just see just a circle of light and energy just blasting out of his legs, out of his body, out of his person, and blood running for rivers as man will not be able to stop what has come upon them. As we heard this morning, they had already experienced a fourth dying, a third of the fourth dying, leaving them just half. And of that half, we read they were begging for death. They were begging for it to end, that they not face God. If you're lost and you die today, you're going to face God. We're all going to face Him. Some are rejoicing and looking to it. Romans 8:28 through verse 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, as we heard earlier, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He also justified, which we see here in our text. And whom He justified, them He also glorified, which is what the Lord is standing there ready to do. Jericho is yours. It's in your hand. Claim it in the name of the Lord. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against? Note that we see all of these things in our text. There in Joshua, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Read a little bit further down in Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I hope that verse means a little more to you now. We're more than conquerors. I don't think there's a word for those who conquer through the imputed victory of another. But that's us. We're more than conquerors. We sing today victory in Jesus, though we still struggle with sin. How could that be? That'd be as though claiming the victory over some world war before the battles had ended. Well, we're more than conquerors, aren't we? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And I believe he lists all these things because all those things are working against the saints of God. I believe if we allow them to, it'll keep us wandering for years in the wilderness. And nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But a whole generation died in the wilderness. Were they not fed? Were they not fed? I mean, how do you explain an entire generation of Israelites dying, but not the two for which God said would not? Joshua and Caleb. If you are lost this morning, your heart, too, must be acquired by conquering. Let me read the definition of conquering to you again. Anything acquired by conquering, this is a definition of conquest, rather. Anything acquired by conquering as a nation, a territory, or spoils. You must be acquired by conquering. And to God be the spoils. When we talk about feeling a working of the Lord or wrestling with the Spirit, it is this sacrifice of worship that we speak of, this bowing down to His will. Not your own. You have a nature that works against God. When we fell, that's the nature we were born in. A fleshly nature that constantly struggles and rebels against the will of God. It must be broken. It must be conquered You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot be friends with both God and the world. You simply cannot have his will and your own. And when you're saved, you'll start to like less and less your own. Your will must be broken in order for you to truly worship or bow down to his. What a thought. Here's, if you're lost, and I don't dwell on this too often, at least I don't think I do, not as often as I sing certain songs in the hymnal. But if you're lost and you're his, what a day is that going to be like when he is revealed before you with sword in hand? He says, you were mine all along. Those hands that hold that sword are now scarred for my sins. I pray they were also scarred for yours. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing another song. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for the opportunity to preach and teach your word, for the time that we have to be together. Lord, I pray again that you would burden our hearts to be an encouragement unto one another. We have a multitude of reasons and opportunities to be a blessing to one another. And Lord, I pray that we don't escape this place before every tear is painfully dried upon our cheek for each other, for the lost, for those who have recently been called home, for opportunities in which we've already missed to share the gospel, but for a strengthening for the opportunities that lie ahead. We pray, Father, a quickening for the dead souls that are here with us today. We pray, Father, that you would reveal their names to be in the book of life. Lord, have mercy on each and every one of us for your name's sake, as we do not deserve it. We thank thee, Father, that you'd seen fit to equip your armies with such a steadfast, eternal chief as your Son, Jesus. That he's not just a perfect sacrifice, that he's not just a perfect high priest. He's a perfect atonement that keeps us upright in the floods of sin and unrighteousness. We pray, Father, every blessing upon your people, that we might be used as instruments to administer them. And we pray, Father, again, that you'd be with us in the afternoon hour. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing once more. Try and find a song that doesn't have a high E in it. Well, this one's got one, but I love this song. Turn to number 55, Haven of Rest. The Haven of Rest, number 55.
Saying, make me your choice, and in the haven of rest, I bank my soul. In the haven of rest, I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempest may sweep, the wild stormy deep, in Jesus I'm safe evermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace, and faith taking all of the world, my fetters fell off, and I anchored my soul. soul. In the haven of rest, I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. The song of my soul, since the Lord made me whole, has been the old story so blessed. Of Jesus who saved, whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. Oh, come to the Savior, he patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come, may your soul in the haven of rest, and say, my beloved is mine. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempest may sweep, stormy deep, yes, I'm safe evermore.
Just a point of clarity. I didn't plan this, but the inspiration text for the song is Joshua 1:13. The Lord your God hath given you rest. And as your pastor, I do have to point out a few things. I realize quickly why I don't sing this song too often. This "make me your choice" that's in quotes. It's better for us to think of that in terms of the nation of Israel that wandered. This isn't "make me your choice, let me in, invite me in," you know, the "ask for me to save you" sort of thing. It is on you to repent and believe. Repent and believe what the Lord has offered, not on you to make him your choice or invite him in. When verse 4 says he patiently waits, well, make no mistake, he's waiting in the promised land with sword drawn. He's not patiently waiting for you to deserve it. You don't, and you won't. May the Lord help us to find clarity in the Scriptures. May the Lord break our hearts this hour. Even if you're saved, your heart ought to be broken from time to time. My heart Thursday night, I was telling the folks in the other room, there's just some things, you know, that came to mind when I finally had a still moment. And then, I can't say quiet because it was very loud, but just a still moment to process the things we've all gone through together in the last year and a half. And I wept like a baby through the whole Thursday night concert. The loss that we've experienced in this life, it cannot measure in comparison to the day of that rapture, when all the saints of Christ are suddenly gone. This thing that Steve's been teaching it very, very well, and rightfully so, it has taken a while, and it's going to take a while to do it justice. And I certainly understood what he said when we returned to Revelation 6, and he said, you've been putting it off. It's hard, because we all know folks who have yet to profess, who have yet to be saved, that we would desire to be spared. And Steve said it time and time again, nobody in their right mind would want to be around for this. If you're in your right mind, you won't be here. If you've been born again, washed in the blood, you won't be here. Maybe we should start saying nobody in the right heart would want to be around for it. If you're lost and you love the wickedness of this world, I guess if that's what you measure goodness by, then you could say the best is yet to come. You've never suffered like you're going to. Even the 7 years of tribulation. If your desire is to suffer and be miserable, and you're quote-unquote fortunate enough to survive the first quarter, the first, second, third, you make it to that final round, beloved. When the real suffering gets underway and you're begging for death, you ain't seen nothing yet. Christ Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew thee." Oh man, you're going to love that. Because you're going to suffer forever in a perfect way. I'm not trying to scare you into salvation. If I could scare you into reading your Bible a bit more, I'll trust the salvation of the Lord. If you love misery, you're going to have it for all time at that point. We talked before about not knowing what we'll be like, but we'll be made perfect. Those in the kingdom will be made in a perfect form to enjoy every pleasure the Lord has for us. And for those that are left to their fallen estate, you will perfectly suffer for all eternity. I don't desire that for any of you. I'm being glib, of course. I would hope nobody desires hell. But I want to tell you, if you desire the Lord Jesus, if you desire to be saved, again, there's no cards or magic up here at the front. But if you're not reading his word, and you're just counting on Steve and I to get you there, I mean, we're trying. We're faithfully presenting what the Lord gives us, and he's given us some hard topics to consider. But we're seeing loved ones pass at an alarming rate. And there's no telling who's next. And if it be me, my prayer is that y'all don't have to go another spell without a pastor. But you've been given the gospel of truth here today. You've been told of the precious blood, warned of the man of sorrows, that it might even be here among us, yet to be revealed. You have no excuse to not get into scriptures, to not search this thing out. As the old preacher says, prove me wrong. Do it with this. Prove me wrong. If you're comfortable in your own security, prove it. You have to. Because when you stand on trial before the Lord, you won't get to call any witnesses. You won't get to call Milburn, Steve, myself, Mom, Dad. You will simply stand there with the inability to lie and confess your wicked estate. I pray that his response is not, "Depart from me." Let's close in prayer. Steve, would you pray for us?